a look at the covenant of works into the Noahic covenant now. I think the text we'll start off with is in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. And so I said, we looked at the covenant of works with Adam. We looked at the promise of a Savior that was given in the cursing of the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve. And now we're coming to this cataclysmic event, Genesis 6 through 9, that we call the flood. And here we'll see what we call the Noahic covenant that's made in light of this flood, a covenant that God makes with fallen creation to preserve the world until all of His work of redemption is finished and accomplished. So I think to summarize this, Genesis 8, beginning in verse 20, gives us the best summary of the covenant here. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of His Word this morning. Father, as we just sang, we pray for Your blessing. We ask that Your Word, going forth now, would do its work in the hearts and minds of Your people. May Your loving kindness come to us, Father. May Your salvation, according to Your Word, be brought to our hearts. May we be built up. May we be sanctified through Your Word here this morning. So we pray and ask for Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the dangers that we have when we read the Old Testament is that we tend to not read it in light of Genesis 3:15. And that was really my point last week, that everything that follows from there is telling us about this redemption that God's going to bring to fallen humanity. And it's what we call a redemptive historical perspective. And when we read the Scriptures, we can easily miss the point of the Scriptures when we don't have that in mind. You know, we read through things and we'll find every point we could possibly come up with except for the main point. And this is really easy to do in the narrative of the flood account. Thinking offhand here, you can miss the point, you know, you get hung up on, what is it, chapter 6, verse 4, and the Nephilim, right? I don't know how many sermon audio messages there have been on the Nephilim and what they are and trying to explain that. And we can get totally hung up on that and again, miss the point of what's going on in the flood narrative. You can get hung up on the size of the ark. You know, the one guy built the ark, Adventure Center, whatever, which is probably a fun place to go. I'd like to see it one day. I didn't have to travel to get there. They just bring it here and I could look at it. But that's probably a great thing. But, you know, a lot of the reason they built that was to prove that, you know, two by two they went in and they could all fit. Right? And that's interesting. That's in the Bible. It's important. But it's not the point of the flood narrative. When I was younger, I remember the big deal was they were looking for the ark. Right, they were scouring all these places trying to find the ark, and then so everything that was in this account was like trying to identify the location of the ark so we could find it, take pictures of it, put it in the newspaper, and make everybody a Christian because they all would know there was an ark and there was a flood. You know, are there were there dinosaurs on the ark? You understand, we can really just miss the point by looking at all these other things. I think with children, this gets really bad. You have the little felt pictures. You used to have these back in Sunday school, you know, where the animals go two by two into the ark and, you know, the giraffe sticking his head out the window and everybody's smiling and happy to be going into the ark and just missing the whole point in trying to convey that the flood narrative was, you know, a gigantic floating petting zoo that everybody was just having a great time at. And again, this isn't the point. The point of the narrative here is to demonstrate that because of Adam's sin, the whole world is fallen and corrupted. The whole world was under the condemnation and the wrath of God. And that God's curse on the earth was a real curse. And that God was very serious about what took place on that day when Adam ate from that fruit. It's demonstrating his justice. It's demonstrating that God hates sin and that God will deal with sin. But also in the narrative, it's demonstrating for us as well the point that though the world is fallen, God has a plan of redemption. And in the narrative here, the plan was to rescue Noah and his family and two of each kind of animal, seven of the, you know, the clean animals, and to restart everything so that everyone would know God's very serious about sin, and that Noah and his family going forward would really begin looking for a redeemer. Because God's just killed everyone. He's just wiped out everyone because of sin. Because the failed covenant of works impacted all of humanity, because it struck every person and all the creation, so also the Noahic covenant impacts all of humanity and all of creation. So we're going to ask some questions. Why does the event take place? Why does God destroy everyone on the earth, save the eight people on the ark? What does God promise to do after the flood? And then finally, how should we view life in the world in light of the Noahic covenant? In other words, why do we care about the Noahic covenant? How does it impact me today? And really, I'm going to answer it in three points, which are: violence on the earth is why God destroys the world. Secondly, we have a promise of preservation. What does God promise to do? He promises to preserve. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about the new world, not the world to come, but the new world after the flood and our lives in it. What does it mean now that we live in this period after the Noahic covenant? And what I want you to do in those points is see the point, the purpose, and the impact. And trying to pull this all together is going to be difficult because, you know, I've got several chapters here and just one Sunday to do this. And what I want you to walk away with is seeing how vital this text is in understanding our part in the world now and why God did what he did. If you can just kind of walk away with that idea, you'll get the point. So let's begin with the point of the flood. Why does God flood the earth and destroy everyone and just countless animals, except for those, you know, which were on the ark? Why does God do this? Well, what we see in the text is that the extreme violence on the earth demonstrated that mankind was fallen, that mankind was utterly sinful, and that the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman was a very real enmity. So think about this. We're roughly 2,000 years from Adam, right around there. So 2,000 years goes by since Adam and Eve fell and were expelled from the Garden of Eden. For 2,000 years, there was this place on earth that was called the Garden of Eden, where cherubim stood at the entrance, you know, waving swords and not allowing anybody to come into that place. You know, people know about this place. That would be a place you would probably go visit and look at from a distance. And so after the garden, we immediately see the curse that's laid upon the earth taking place. Adam and Eve's first boys, Cain and Abel, demonstrated the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I talked about this. Cain rises up and he kills Abel because Abel is righteous and Cain cannot stand the righteous seed. In 2,000 years, in a time where people were living, according to the scriptures, for, 900 years, the earth's population, if it's consistent with the population growth today, the earth's population in that 2,000 years was about 4 billion people. There's a lot of people on the earth. I think we have a tendency to think of the flood, well, it's probably only like 100,000, so it's not that big of a deal. But if you do the math on this, and you do the population growth now, what we're doing, in this decade, about 4 billion people. I think they probably had many more kids than we have now, and it was probably even higher. With such long lifespans, people learned how to do all kinds of things. I mean, imagine if you had 900 years to work on your craft. You know, they weren't cavemen living in, huts somewhere. They had life figured out. But what they really had figured out was how to sin. I mean, if you give yourself 200 years of life, you really get good at sinning. You get proficient at it. And the earth did just this. As man multiplied on the earth, so did sin. And it got so bad that those who believed God, mainly Noah and his family, were likely beginning to wonder if they were all going to be destroyed, if the righteous seed was going to be totally wiped out. I mean, let's just go with the idea. We'll cut it in half. Let's say there's 2 billion people. Because of the curse, you have 2 billion people roughly against 8. If Noah's sons and their wives were all converted people. And so they're beginning to wonder, how is this going to pull out? How is this going to happen here? You notice in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, just to kind of back up what I'm saying. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you jump down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. In verse 11, you have a word there, filled. In the Hebrew, it's male, and it has this idea of overflowing. You could also translate it as accomplished. The earth had all the violence, is, another way we could put it. All the violence that could be had, the earth was doing. It was that far gone. People had, hundreds and hundreds of years to get good at evil, to get good at corruption, and it was just filled with iniquity. It was a terrible place. The world was a terrible place, just filled with death, filled with violence, filled with all kinds of corruption. It was nothing at all like the Garden of Eden. There was no benefiting factor to the earth. God's looking on it and he's seeing the earth that he made and declared good. There's nothing good left there. It's all corrupt. It's all evil. Full of turmoil and death and constant destruction and constant violence. And the point is showing us mankind is fallen. The curse did happen. And every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually because of the sin nature that they had received from their first father, Adam. In Genesis 6 and verse 13, You notice this. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Now, it's in the midst of all of this. You go back to chapter 6 and verse 8, when it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Now, Noah was a fallen man, just like you and I. He was just as guilty in his life as anyone else. But this idea of finding favor in the eyes of God is the idea that God determined to be favorable to Noah. In spite of his sin, God's going to keep his promise. If Noah hadn't found favor in the eyes of God, everyone's wiped out and Genesis 3:15 could never happen and God would be a liar. You see what God does in this? He brings it down to one guy. He brings it down to one guy. That the hope of the world is all contingent on God showing favor to one man and then his family along with that. And in the midst of a world going completely wrong, filled with iniquity, God is simultaneously going to show his justice against sin and his grace. And he's going to show his grace by saving this one guy and his family. The result of God's justice is a worldwide flood that kills billions of people and just countless animals. And salvation from that disaster in the form of an ark that eight people and these select animals get onto and they ride out the storm. They're protected from the justice of God. So the manifestation of violence that we see on the earth after the flood is dealt with as God gives instructions to really what we could call a new humanity at that point, by installing the death penalty and the command to be fruitful. So now we're going to start moving a little bit into the covenant. What's the covenant all about? Notice the stipulations in chapter 9 and verse 5. He says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Now you notice what's happening here. We have, in a sense, a new world coming into being, right? From the perspective of Noah and his family, the old world that they knew is completely gone. You can imagine stepping off of that ark into just a great unknown at that point. This is a new world. And God is giving to us, in the Noahic covenant, the standards for human society. And there's two basic and related tasks that humanity now has in this fallen world that is kind of a new world now. And that is preserve life and protect the family. Preserve life by installing this death penalty. You shed man's blood, your blood's going to be shed. You kill someone, you get killed. That's the Noahic covenant made with the new creation. And go out from here and be fruitful and multiply. Sam Renahan says, "Society, man looking out for man, should promote human fruitfulness and multiplication. And that multiplication takes place in the context of families. As a result, any society or government that corrupts the family or murders the innocent is a government in direct treason and disobedience to the God of the universe. They are abusing the sword entrusted to them by turning it on the innocent rather than the guilty." So we begin to see the social issues of life coming into light here, right? We see the issue of abortion, and we see the issue of withholding the death penalty from those who deserve it. We're turning the sword on the innocent rather than on the guilty. And this is a violation at the fundamental nature of God's Noahic covenant with the earth. When the innocent are killed and the guilty go unpunished, we're violating a covenant that goes all the way back to Noah. Now, the point of the event is demonstrate these whole things, you know, that man's sinfulness, God's justice, and this is driving us to look for the Savior, the skull-crushing seed of the woman. And this brings us into the second point here. Okay, the point was to show us man's sinfulness and God's redemption and what this new world's going to be like. Now, the purpose of the event, the purpose that God does this in this way, is to point us to salvation. Okay, the promise of preservation is based upon Genesis 3:15. That's got to come about. And so we go to our text that I initially read, Genesis 8 and verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He's just gotten off of the ark, and their families come out. He builds an altar, took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So we know the story, right? We know about the dove going out and all those things. Noah and his family leave the ark along with the animals, and God makes this promise. And he says this to himself, and then he repeats it to Noah. Notice this in chapter 9 in verse 8. He says, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Now, let's pause in verse 9. The descendants after you is everybody, right? It's a worldwide covenant. It's a covenant made with believers, with unbelievers, with everyone. Now, notice verse 10. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. The point, remember, was to demonstrate God's justice and the sinfulness of humanity. The purpose of the covenant, subsequent to the flood, is that God's promise of preservation now provides mankind with a world in which the promise of salvation can come about. This is the whole point. Now we know God's serious about sin. God's not messing around with this. Remember, Adam dies some 900 years later. Adam was probably in that period going, maybe the serpent was right. Maybe I'm not going to die. You know, people with their long lives were probably thinking, really, God's going to come get us? I've been here for 500 years and I haven't seen anything of him. And now we know God's serious about sin. Now we need a promise that God will preserve the world until the redemption he promised in Genesis 3:15 will come about. One writer said the mystery of Christ will unfold in this theater of preservation. God will provide his Savior. He will not destroy the earth until redemption is accomplished and applied to all of his people. Noah and his family, as you just consider yourself maybe in their situation, they just witnessed the destruction of the whole of humanity. I can't even fathom what that would be like. What thoughts would be going through your mind? I mean, there's some questions as they walk out of that ark. There's some questions going on in their mind. Probably first and foremost, what do we do if it starts raining again? You know, we're getting out of this thing. Maybe we ought to stay in this thing. Is God still angry? Is God still going to punish the earth? Will God do this again? Should I have kids in a world where God is just going to wipe out uncountable numbers of people? You know, should we be fruitful and multiply in a place like this? How does this new world function? How do I know that I can go about, you know, building a house and starting a farm and getting on with life and know that when I sin, God's not just going to wipe this whole thing out all over again? You see, this is what happens when we get stuck on the wrong points in the narrative. We forget what's going on in the narrative. And we get too focused on, you know, where is the Ark of the Covenant now? What were they thinking coming out of this thing? And this is what brings about the Noahic Covenant. God's covenant with them is a covenant with all of us. So that we can know this. Verse 22. This is a verse you should know, you should memorize, especially in the culture we live. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. As long as the earth is here, as long as the earth exists, it's not going to go away. None of these things will cease to be. And we know, because we just finished Revelation, we know how this comes to an end, right? It doesn't come to an end because of overpopulation, right? That's one of the things they're selling to us now. It doesn't come to an end by global warming. It's not going to come to an end because of deforestation. It's not going to come to an end because of nuclear catastrophes. There will be no disease that wipes out all of humanity. As long as the earth remains, it's just going to keep on going. And God is going to ensure that. It's very interesting to me, the culture we live in now, you consider it in light of the Noahic Covenant. The innocent suffer. The guilty go unpunished. And we live in a mindset of fear. Constant fear that if we don't fix this or that or stop, you know, using plastic bottles or whatever it is, we're going to wipe this baby out and there's going to be no earth. Humanity's, you know, the clock's ticking. And you see this expressed in what's really a very new attraction to a media genre we call apocalyptic genre, right? Zombie apocalypse. All kinds of different apocalypse. You scroll through your TV. Well, if you're a good Christian, you don't have a TV, right? But you scroll through your Roku box at the shows on there, and you'll just see never-ending apocalyptic genre TV shows, you know, from all kinds of angles. We really don't want to believe the promises of God. And the culture reflects that. And just how we live, how we think. I'm not saying those shows are bad, by the way. I think they're kind of fun. But we have to know for certain the earth's going to keep on going. It's going to keep on going. From Noah till the end, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. We don't have to live in fear. That's the whole purpose of the Noahic Covenant. Christians who buy into, you know, some of the things being sold to us out there that are causing all the fear and trepidation are disbelieving one of the most significant promises of God's Word. I mean, God puts the rainbow in the sky so that you would remember this, so that you would go, oh yeah, despite what the world's telling me, I don't need to live in fear. The Noahic Covenant is guaranteeing a stable world until God's entire redemptive plan is completed. God will not destroy mankind. mankind will not destroy the world. Nothing's going to happen to bring about a catastrophe that gets rid of this world until God is done with his promise. And every time it rains, you're supposed to look at that rainbow and go, that's what's going to happen. This thing's going to keep going. And I know there's a bit of maybe escapist mentality that we have where we kind of think, it wouldn't be so bad if, you know, just me and like 10 other people, we could start this baby over again. But it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. You have a world in which small disturbances take place in isolated places. Governments go up, they go down. There's a famine here. There's plenty over here. That's the fallen world we live in. And it's a reminder that you live in a fallen world. So you don't forget that. But God is promising, I won't wipe this thing out again. It will not cease until the entire plan of salvation is carried out and completed. We see this in 9 verse 14. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. You probably don't think of it this way, but maybe we ought to. A rainbow in the sky is a sacramental sign and seal of God's promises. Just like the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal that we look at and we remember the covenant made in Christ's blood. When we see the rainbow, we remember God's promise. I'm not going to wipe this thing out again until all my plan of redemption comes to pass. So that's important for us. We also notice something else about this covenant. This is a covenant of grace. Remember when I was giving you some of those distinctions, a covenant of works is one where the reward is promised on the basis of your work or your deeds. A covenant of grace is one you simply receive. God gives, God keeps the Noahic covenant irrespective of man's obedience. Doesn't matter what man does. Now, we have obligations, be fruitful and multiply, and the preservation of life to the punishment of the guilty. But even if man fails to do this, God will keep his promise of preservation. Now, here's what you'll hear a lot. America's under judgment. Right? Every other day, I hear that. God's judgment is falling on America. And I ask the question, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Well, because we're not obedient, God is judging us and he's causing, you know, the floods over here and the tornadoes over there and the hurricanes and the bad weather and the droughts. And that's the issue. That's not the issue. Let's not put words in God's mouth. Here's the first question. Has God really blessed America? That's a question we have to think about for a minute. Because on one hand, I want to say, yes, he has. You know, there's much abundance here and there's many good things here. But would we also say that God blessed the Roman Empire? Because they had all of those same things? Let's bring it down to another level. Compare two churches. You go into Joel Osteen's church and you're going to find lots of material blessings. Did God bless Joel Osteen's church? And you come into our church and, you know, our budget, I mean, we couldn't pay for 30 minutes of what happens in his church with our whole budget. Is God cursing us? Are we under punishment? You see, we need to think about these things in light of the Noahic covenant. No, different countries' blessings and places and times are irrespective of what man is doing. It's just the reality that we live in a world in which God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. The Noahic covenant begins to demonstrate for us what we call common grace. God showers the world and common grace. He provides these things. So it's a covenant of grace that means even if we don't keep it, it doesn't bring down upon us the punishment of God. He says, no matter what, from your youth, your hearts are evil and intent on evil, and every thought of your heart is evil. We get, you know, past the flood and we go, did it wipe out sin? Well, I don't know what exactly happens in, you know, chapter 9, verse 20, when Noah plants the vineyard, gets drunk, and Ham sees the nakedness of his father, and there's some Hebrew words plays going on there. I don't know what happened. It wasn't good. We know that. But even then, God doesn't wipe out the earth. Sin's still there. God doesn't respond to it by destroying the earth. The purpose of the Noahic covenant is to give the world this stable platform in which God will accomplish the purpose of redemption. So that no matter what sinful humanity is doing, it's not bringing down destruction on the world. And I think that's a very important distinction for us to make. Now, what does it mean for us? I got enough time to finish this at least. What does it mean? What does the Noahic covenant have to do with me and you here today? So, as I said, after the flood, there's a new world in a sense. You know, everything's different. We even see the ideas. You have echoes of the first creation. You know, go into the world, fill it. The idea of subduing it is there as well. All of these things are happening. Noah and his family step into this unknown, and we have to bear in mind, man doesn't return to Eden. Eden's wiped out. Man's not innocent after the flood, as we read in 21. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The world's still cursed by sin. It's still under the curse of the covenant of works that was failed in Adam's failure. So although the wickedness when Noah and his family step out is greatly reduced because God, you know, wipes out a large population of people, it's still life in a fallen world. It's still life in a fallen world. You notice in chapter 9, in verse 2, well, in verse 1, he gives them the command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then verses 2 and 3, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. In Genesis 1, God tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. And in that commission, there was a largely positive influence that Adam and Eve were to have on the world around them. In this world, it's very different, right? Instead of this idea of building and creating and the positive subduing of the creation, now we have a negative one, right? The animals are all going to fear you. The ground is cursed because of you. In toil and labor, you'll eat from it. It's a whole different world, and the animals even respond to humanity in a different way than they did previously. There's no salvation in this covenant. That's kind of the point. We live in a fallen world. There's no eternal life being offered in this covenant. There's no return to the garden. There is no idea at all that man can now build a kingdom on earth that is an everlasting kingdom. Right? This is not something that we can do. I've used this phrase a lot, and I hope it's not getting redundant for you, but it's over-realized eschatology, where we begin to think of this world and the stuff that's going on in it, and we go, it shouldn't be like this, it should be like the world that is to come. And in a sense, I get that, But we have to recognize where we are. You're never going to get along perfectly with your neighbor here. Your job's never going to go great. There's going to be death. There's going to be pain. There's going to be sorrow. All the difficulties of life are here. And there's nothing that you can do to change it. You could preach till you're blue in the face. You could convert every person on the planet. And all of that is still going to take place. So when we begin to think about the Noahic covenant, we don't want to confuse what's going on. The covenant's not telling us, here, make the earth a great place now. Remember what happens in the later chapter, the following chapter. They try to build the tower up to God. They try to become one and unify and make this kingdom on earth. What the covenant is doing is ensuring us of the promise of salvation, that one day God will make everything right, that the skull-crushing seed of the woman will overcome the works of Satan, that he will overthrow the devil and his works, and that he will rescue for himself a chosen people, and that chosen people will indeed inherit the kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. The Noahic covenant is just ensuring the seed of the woman will come, and his offspring, all of his people, will surely come to him, and they will be saved. And just as we kind of close this up a little bit here, 2 Peter has an interesting text here. He links the flood narrative with our expectation of Christ's return and the kingdom that we now inherit. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" And then he says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, this leads into why the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. And this is scary, right? Let's go have kids. It's scary for us today. I sometimes look at it and go, man, should have I had kids in a world like this? Why should we have kids? Because God's chosen people need to be born. That's what the Noahic covenant has given us the command for, so that the full purposes of God would be accomplished. For Noah and his family, they were thinking, well, we've got to keep going so that the seed of the woman could be born. The Savior could be born. For us today, it's so that all of God's people will be born and come to repentance and not perish. This is why we preserve life. This is why we multiply and fill the earth. This is why we work for a just and a lawful society. It's why we protect the innocent and punish the evildoer. By this, God has organized this world and stabilized it to bring about the fulfillment of his redemptive purposes from before the foundation of the world. The covenant of works cursed mankind. The Noahic covenant comes in to bring a covenant that allows the world to see the promise of redemption through the grace of preservation. This is going to come about. It tells us how to live in a fallen world while we wait for the glory that is to come. This is what we're to do. We're to keep pushing forward. I like what Luther said when they asked him, what would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow? What would you change? What would you do? And Luther said, I'd go out and plant an apple tree. And his point was, I'd just keep going about life. Just keep doing the same things that I got. You know, you get the point. The apple tree is not growing. Jesus is coming back tomorrow. It's gone. Nope. I'm going to keep going about life. Because the whole point of the world now is that we live in it according under this Noahic covenant, doing what God has called us to do, not worrying about the end, but looking towards the promise. So the impact on our lives today is that we live in a world under the curse of the covenant of works and now stabilized by the preservation of the Noahic covenant. We don't expect this world to somehow move into the eternal kingdom. We don't try to turn this life into the next life. We recognize where we live. We recognize how life in a fallen world's not easy. It's not fun. It's not always enjoyable. But also, that God has given us incredible grace in this world that we live in. And we think about this. We have jobs. We have homes. We have food and transportation. We have family. We have friends. We have all kinds of blessings that God has given to us. In the fallen world, there's still beauty. There's still love. There's still kindness. There's still blessedness and friendships and all of these things that God has given us to enjoy. And so we see in that God not only preserves us, He makes it livable. You know, sometimes we think we're just barely livable, but it's still livable. We're still making it through. And so that's the point of the Noahic covenant. And I know there's lots of things I missed there. Didn't even talk about the Nephilim. But the point is man's sinfulness and God's justice. The purpose is to bring about God's work of salvation in the world. The impact of our lives is just to keep going on with life. Keep going about life every day. Get up. Go to work. Do your best in a world that has gone wrong. A world where often evil is rewarded and goodness is punished. Yet still strive in the world to do our part. And in the midst of it, we're trusting in the promise of God. He's going to bring about the accomplishment of His purposes. He's not going to wipe it out. He's not going to stop too early. He's going to come back and finish it exactly when the thing is finished. And that gives us great hope to go out, plant our apple trees, grow our gardens, grow our children and our families, and do the things that the world needs to have done. Let's close there with prayer.